Thank you, Jack, for leading those songs that call the Lord to our minds. Everywhere I go, I'm increasingly finding people hungering to hear the story of Jesus Christ. And I think this is for two reasons. The subject matter, of course, is the most beautiful in all human annals or records. Jesus of Nazareth is, without doubt, the most, and I sat and sat trying to think of what he was the most, but he's just the most. I don't know of a word. I've got the most sublime and the most simple filling of the needs of humanity, but that doesn't say anything either. But the offer of grace and mercy, the provision of salvation from ourselves, rids people of guilt, brings them the hope of salvation. And then the providing of the good news of his overcoming death brings hope that death isn't the final chapter. And then the loving care of a father who genuinely cares for his creation relieves anxieties and tensions and pressures. All of these messages that come with the telling of the story of Jesus are things after which the human heart hungers: freedom from guilt, the hope of eternal life, release from pressures and tensions and anxieties. We humans hunger for these things. And then you put all of that in the context of a living Word who lives and talks and weeps and serves and teaches and cares and lays down his life, then you have the very essence of life portrayed in terms that we can understand. But not only is the subject appealing and people crave to hear it, but the method, the story method. I find that people are craving to hear a story, and that common people understand the story communication much more than they do communication of logic or dogma that's very complicated. Common people can't grasp it. I can't. And I know that a steady diet of it is enough to gag any ordinary Christian. At a recent preacher's forum in Memphis, one of the speakers forgot this principle that common people do not understand logic in the sense that was given on that day, and he lost about 95% of his whole audience. People do understand stories, and though Jesus was always logical, and there are some occasions when he actually used the process of logic to convict, and we may study him later as Jesus as the logician. And there's enough information and enough in the New Testament about him as a very keen-minded logician that I think probably we'll look at him like that and through those eyes before the summer's over. But though that's true of him, if we had to remember Jesus by one single quality of his life and of his teachings and his associations with people, it would be this: Jesus was the master storyteller. And for those of you little children, let me clarify that when I say he was a storyteller. I don't mean that he told lies. I mean that he told wonderful stories to communicate the truths of God. Back in Psalm 78, there's a statement there beginning in verse 2 that's quoted in Matthew 13. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We'll not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders which he's wrought. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus refers to that, that that's why he told these parables. And we'll not get in tonight into the reason why. He told them for one reason, that they might not understand, and yet there was something about a story that couldn't be forgotten. When you hear a story, there's just something about it that if it's related to the human incident and to the human predicament, you'll remember it. And so it was with Jesus. He engaged in what the Hebrews call the mashal. It was an ancient rabbinic method of communicating ideas through the use of concrete, simple, human-related stories that served to highlight and bring to a climax ideas and thoughts. It wasn't original with Jesus. It had been used for centuries and centuries among the Jewish people. I think probably the most outstanding of those in the Old Testament was the confrontation between Nathan and David. When Nathan came in after David had gone into Bathsheba, and he asked for an audience with the king, and he came in saying, "Your Majesty, there were two men. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he bought and brought up with his own children, and it ate from its hand, and was there, and he loved it and held it in his bosom like he would a daughter. But the rich man had a visitor one day, and you know the story. The rich man went over and got the young ewe lamb from the poor man's flock, or from the poor man's home, instead of taking his own. And David became so angry, he said, 'That man shall surely die.' And then Nathan said, 'David, you're that man.' And David was cut to the heart. That was the use of a story. And it wasn't that Jesus was the only one in the New Testament times that used the story. The Sadducees came to him one day and said, "Teacher, there, Moses says that if a man dies and leaves no children, that his brother is to marry his wife and raise up children to his name. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first one took a wife and left no children. And so the second one then took his wife and left no children, on down to the seventh. Now, none of them left any children. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Because they all had her." And they used the story, the human predicament, trying to get Jesus entangled in a theological dilemma. But he wouldn't fall for that. He said, "You're quite wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." But I'm just saying that he was not the only one that used the story. And yet, Jesus used it to the fullest extent. He was the master storyteller. There are some 40 stories that Jesus tells that are recorded in the New Testament writings. 40. And I'm sure that that does not exhaust all of the stories that he had and that he told. Because just as there were many other signs that he did that are not written in these books, I'm confident that there are many other stories that he also told that are not recorded in these writings. One saying in particular, though it's not a story, Paul cites and says that Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's not contained in the Gospels. But his knack for telling stories and his tendency. In fact, the statement is made that without a parable, without a story, he didn't tell them anything. That he always put it in the form of a story. And that's for a purpose. And so in homes or on the mountainside, in the temple court, on a lake shore, in one of their synagogues, out under the starry sky one night with Nicodemus, early in the morning, late in the evening, in a place in the temple on a bench, he would start spinning these yarns. And they weren't yarns in this bad sense, but they were stories. that were put in the context of human dilemmas and human predicaments and things by which people knew. And he would point to lilies, and he would point to birds, and he would point to just anything and everything that was alive and living, and would bring people into the really living condition that he had come to serve. And it was no doubt this kind of teaching that caused even old rough-hewn soldiers to come away, having been sent to arrest him. They came back and said, "Nobody ever spoke like this man." Jesus was the master storyteller. He told things about the nature of the kingdom. As far as the beginning of the kingdom, we're called in our thinking to Matthew the 12th chapter, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed seed in a field. Some of it fell on by the wayside, some fell on the thorny ground, some on the rocky ground, and some on good ground. And then he went to explain how each type of ground determined the kind of yield that it brought forth. And finally, though, the only ground that did yield was the good ground, and it yielded some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And then he tells next, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares. And then when the tares came up with the wheat, the servants went to him and said, in alarm, more or less, they picture, didn't you plant good seed here? They said, then why are these tares among the wheat? And Jesus then told how that the master of that farm said, well, an enemy has done this. And then in the latter part of that 13th chapter, he tells in detail what the meaning of that parable is. And then he goes on and tells about, oh, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened, speaking about the quietness with which the kingdom of God works in a person. Or again, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And Mark's account of that particular parable, Jesus introduces it with a question. He says, and he doesn't say, let me see now, but he says, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? To what shall we liken it? As though he looked away, thinking for a moment, and then said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man planted, and it's the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown up, birds even come and make their nests in it, showing the insignificant way that the kingdom of God, God's rule in our hearts, takes hold. And then finally, what a tremendous, overwhelming, and overpowering control that it takes in our lives. In that same chapter, he went ahead and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man found in a field. And he demonstrates the joy of a person discovering the kingdom of God. Or he said it's like a merchant looking for goodly pearls. And when he found one goodly pearl, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Or he said the kingdom of heaven is like a fish net, which a man used and brought in all manner of fish, good and bad, and he drew it to the shore, and he even says, and he went and sat down and began to sort out the fish, the good from the bad. All of these stories about the beginning nature of the kingdom and the continuing nature of the kingdom and just part of what the kingdom is made up of. And then turning on over to the 25th chapter, you find him talking about the consummation of the kingdom. And you find him doing that with stories. He said the kingdom of heaven is like, well, it's like 10 virgins who went to the marriage feast. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise, as they took their lamps, took flasks of oil with them. And you know the story, how he told about forethought in the sense of being wise for preparation and being responsible for what you're doing. And that the kingdom of God is made up of people who go on and they go the whole route. They go the whole distance. They don't go off half-cocked. They count the cost before they enter the wedding processional. And then he told about, or he said it's like a man that went off into a far country. And he told this lengthy story about a man who left his possessions in the hands of 3 of his stewards. To one of them he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another he gave 1. And he told how that the man that had 5 talents went out and traded and got 5 more. The one who had 2 traded and got 2 more. But the man that had just one, he went and buried it. And after a long time, the man came back and called for a reckoning of these servants, of the handling of his goods. And the man with 5 talents came back and said he had gained 5 more, and the one with 2 stood up and said, I've gained you 2 more. And then there came this cowering, wicked, slothful servant who had buried his master's money. And Jesus pictured the Lord as saying, you wicked and slothful servant, why did you not put it into the hands of bankers, and at least I could have drawn what I have with interest? Take this and give it to the one that has the 5, and take this man and throw him into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He also said in that same chapter about the nature of the consummation of the kingdom, he said, when the Son of Man comes and sits upon the throne of his glory, all the nations of the earth shall be arrayed before him, and he'll separate them one from the other like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And he cites in particular the concrete ways in which the kingdom of God takes effect in the lives of people. And in both the one preceding it, where he talked about responsibilities, and in this one, where he talks about specifics, he's talking about the responsibility that a person has of being in the kingdom of God. But he did it in a story. He could have just said, you're responsible, or I want you to be responsible for what you do. But he didn't choose to do like that. He decided to do it in a story. And so it is. And then interspersed and sprinkled here and there, you have those things regarding obedience. He asked on one occasion, he said, what do you think? A man had 2 sons. He said to the first one, go and work today in the vineyard. And the son said, I'll not go. But he later repented and went. He said to the second one, go and work today in the vineyard. And he said, I go, sir. But he never did go. He said, now which one of these 2 boys do you say obeyed the father? And they said, well, the first. He said, that's right. And he said, I tell you that publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom before you. He was talking to those who said that they were keeping God's will, but they weren't. And so he talked to them about obedience and how that really in the final analysis, it's not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, that shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He told a story about humility. He said, once upon a time, there were 2 men that went up to pray in the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. And he elaborated on how he was different and why he was so separated from them. The poor publican stood afar off and smote himself on his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified rather than the other. And he talked about humility being one of the prime and basic qualities of the kingdom of God. But he did it by story. And so we find that Jesus, from beginning to end, used stories of the human predicament, the human involvement in life. He used these things to teach lessons. His vocabulary and his subjects are interesting. His vocabulary is rich and it's colorful. Listen to these expressions. He said, Satan has desired, told Simon Peter, that to sift you like wheat. He uses the expression of yeast, cities set on a hill, salt of the earth, blind guides leading the blind, both of them falling into a ditch, straining out gnats while you swallow camels. He called people serpents, broods of vipers, in other words, nests of snakes, dead men's bones, every vile thing, sepulchers. He said of Herod once, he sent his messengers back, he said, go tell that fox that I've got my own business to take care of, and after 3 days I'll be gone. He said, I'll be around, but go tell that fox that for me. Colorful. They knew what he meant by fox. That's exactly what Herod was, and that was the best word that he could have used to describe him. He asked about John. He said, when you went out to hear John, what did you go out to hear? A reed shaken by the wind? And these colorful expressions all the way through all of these stories that he used to bring to people's mind visual pictures, mental images that were riveted in there just like you'd rivet something with a gun or that you would emblaze on there with a hot iron, that they never could forget. The subjects that he used ranged widely, all the way from farming to family life, lawsuits, wealth, poverty, lending, borrowing, labor, management, pig pens, palaces, criminals, weddings, kings, soldiers, slaves, fishermen, tax collectors, children playing in the street. We piped to you, but you didn't dance. We mourned, we wailed, and you didn't mourn. All of these figures, you see how he just reached into life, and out of every person's consciousness, he reached in and got something with which they were acquainted and just built a story around it. He was the master storyteller. And he drew these figures and used these subjects in dramas of fear, love, betrayal, duty, hate, courage. And he also drew them, including irony, humor, and hyperbole. I don't know whether the people laughed. I don't think that the people to whom he said it laughed. In fact, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, it's very touchy. He was just really letting them have it. But when he mentioned, "You hypocrites that strain out gnats while you swallow camels," I can't help but believe that the common people, the raucous ones, who were sitting there listening to him undress the Pharisees and the Sadducees and tell what was wrong with them, I can't help but believe and imagine that whenever Jesus said, "You're like, you strain out a gnat while you swallow camels," I can't help but believe those people had this visual image of the camel going down hump after hump, you know, and then the hoofs, tail and all, going right down. And I just imagine they slapped each other on the back and just haw-hawed as the Pharisees stood there red-faced. Because they'd been caught in the act of straining out something that was so insignificant while they swallowed a whole camel. I can't help but believe that was humor. Well, he also used irony. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, when the woman came who had been bent over for 18 years, and he released her on the Sabbath day and let her go free. And when the old ruler of the synagogue said, "We have some announcements to make," he said, "Here's one. You've got 6 days on which you can come to be healed. Come on those, not on the Sabbath." Jesus turned and said, "You hypocrite, which of you, having an ox or an ass, will not loose him on the Sabbath day from his crib and take him to water him?" He was saying in so many words, it's ironic, isn't it, that you will be concerned about an ox or an ass and will allow yourself to loose him on the Sabbath, but you won't allow this woman, a daughter of Abraham, to be loosed on the Sabbath, and she's been bound for 18 years. That's quite ironic. He used hyperbole when he talked about the camel going through a needle's eye. How much of an over-picturing can you get? It's just a hyperbole that's called that because it's hyper. You know, you don't think of a camel going through a needle's eye. I know there's another, perhaps, interpretation of a needle's eye being a little place in the wall in Jerusalem, but I don't know. But nevertheless, maybe he used hyperbole here. At least John used it as he recorded the gospel in the last verse of the whole book of John. John said there are many other things that if all of them were to be written, which he did, I suppose the world itself wouldn't even contain the books that would be written. Well, that's an hyperbole. Well, in all of this, you catch a glimpse of Jesus' heart. You know, you can tell a person's heart by the story he tells. You can tell a person's heart by the language he uses. I think we can as we listen to the stories of Jesus and listen to the language that he uses. There are two things that I want to mention just particularly. One is a statement that he made, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And you can see that in the story that he told, though it's not really a story except very short. But he pictures that well people don't go to doctors. It's the sick. And he was sitting there among this raunchy bunch of people. It was right after the calling of Matthew Levi. And they had this tremendous feast. After Jesus had Matthew Levi come and follow me, he said, "Come follow me." And he closed up shop. And on the way home, evidently, he rounded up all these cronies of his. And they really had a blowout. They just had a huge party. The next verse describes it, and the verse also says, the next one, that there were some Pharisees there watching, and they were murmuring that Jesus, "What's he doing eating with these sinners?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you'll go learn what this means, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And then he says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And he said, the well don't have any need of a physician, it's the sick who do. And so in these very short, pointed stories that didn't last any longer than that, he again called to people's minds things that they knew, that well people don't go to a physician, it's the sick who go. He used these to show that he desired mercy, not sacrifice. And yet he expands on that in the story of the Good Samaritan. And I don't know where he told the story, but he was telling it one day, and someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And he turned it back on them and said, well, what do you say? What does the law say about it? And the man said, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. Jesus said, you're right. You do this and you'll live. And the man, trying to justify himself, said, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, there was a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And they beat him and robbed him and stripped him and left him half dead. And by chance, a priest was on his way, and he passed by on the other side, and also a Levite, when he came where he was and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan came and saw him and was moved with compassion. And he went and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and took him to an inn and took care of him. And in the morning he gave the innkeeper some money and said, now if you spend more than this, I'll be back and pay you, but you take care of him. And then Jesus used this familiar approach again. He said, now which of these two proved neighbor to this man? Of course, they were caught in their own trap. They said, well, the one that was befriended him, the one that showed him mercy. Jesus said, that's right. Now you go and do likewise. I wonder how long it was before they could forget that story. Well, they never would forget it. And they'd get the message that that's what he wants out of people, to show that kind of mercy to other folks. Well, there's another principle, and that is that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's one of the guiding principles of his life. That's one of the very statements of his ministry. That's why he came. And you can see the joy of the purpose of his coming, and you can see this joy reflected in the stories that he told about it. In Luke 15, he says there was a woman that had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. And she searched diligently, and you just get the impression that she turned the house upside down looking for that lost coin. And she found it. And it said she joyfully called her neighbors and said, rejoice with me, I've found the coin that I lost. And he said also there was a man that had 100 sheep, and one of them got lost. He left the 99 and went and looked for the lost sheep. And when he found it, he laid it upon his shoulder. He pictures this figure that was so familiar to those people who were shepherds. And he said he laid it upon his shoulder and came back and told his neighbors, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. But then he turned to the one that got everybody's heart, and he said, there were 2 boys. There was a man that had 2 sons. One of them, the younger, came to his father and said, Father, give me the portion of your substance that falls to me. And so he divided his living between them. And not many days later, the younger son took his part and went off into a far country. And there he wasted his substance in riotous living. But there came a famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and nobody gave him anything. But he said a man sent him into his field to feed swine. And as he was feeding the swine, he thought of his father's home and said, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll just say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants. And boy, he was off like a flash. And he came home, and his father, though, saw him coming far off. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him much. And the son began to go over this spiel of how unworthy he was, and his father just said, call the servants, have him put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and clothes, give him a new robe, kill that fatted calf, we're going to make a merry, let's have a party. Oh, and they did, and it was a sure enough with the way Jesus described it. Boy, there was music and dancing and eating and being merry, and the older brother, you know, saw it and was displeased. But Jesus registered his joy over the lost being saved. That was his work, but he told it in stories. Well, in conclusion, there was one thing that as I studied this lesson that cropped out almost immediately that I never had seen before. Jesus capitalizes and majors in a number. It's always the number two. A man had two sons. A man had two servants. There were two women grinding at the mill. There were two men in bed. There were two this. There were two groups of maidens, five in this group and five in this group. There were two groups at the judgment scene, one on the right and one on the left. And you have him always, and I was shocked, and I don't know whether there are any that do not use this figure of two. Now I began to wonder, well, I wonder why. And then it suddenly dawned on me, Jesus is telling us in all these parables, there isn't any middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either going to be lost or you're going to be saved. There won't be any middle ground. And so he pictures it only in terms of the two. There are no other alternatives. And in terms of his own role in human history, he himself played two roles. And those also come out in the parables. The role that he played while he was on earth, he played the role of a Savior. He came to show mercy and grace and to dispense kindness without limit. But one of the parables in particular, in 25th chapter of Matthew, though that's not the only one by far, but one of them graphically shows that when the Son of Man comes again in his glory and sits upon his throne, he's going to have all the nations of the earth standing before him, and then he'll make this judgment of them. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and then he'll make a judgment and send them to their appropriate reward, the right hand to the kingdom of God that's been prepared for them, those on the left, into eternal punishment, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. Jesus, the great storyteller, he could spin a yarn, and he had a divine purpose in it. He was communicating truths, many of which were hidden from the foundation of the world, but he did it in terms that people understood, and they've remembered him for 2,000 years, and they love to hear the story of Jesus, the great storyteller. Tonight we're going to sing a song, and we need to ask the mother of Amber to please go to the nursery. The child is sick and she needs her attention. We're going to extend an invitation, and if tonight you want to make some statement about Jesus and you want to commit your life to him, we'd love to give you that opportunity. Being a Christian is such a simple thing in many respects, and yet it's so all-pervasive. It includes every facet of your body, of your life, all about you now and eternally. But he asks that you commence it with simple obedience to him in the gospel. If you believe in him, turn your back upon selfishness and sin, and let us immerse you into Jesus Christ as he commanded, and be raised to walk this new life. There are two roads that you can take. One's narrow, and the other is broad. But if you'll come tonight and take the narrow road, another story he told, you'll arrive at the destination, and you can live with him forever. But he asks that you come, make whatever commitment that you need to make to him right now while we stand and sing.